And then we'll have a look at what it says to us today. So Acts chapter 9, in these Bibles, it's page 1103. Acts chapter 9, and we'll read from verse 31 down to verse 43, the end of the chapter. Acts 9, 31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the Lord's people who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. "Aeneas," Peter said to him, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your mat." Immediately Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha. In Greek, her name is Dorcas. She was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became ill and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged them, "Please come at once." Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood round him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called for the believers, especially the widows, and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. Let's pray. Lord, remind us that you are the same God today as you have been and as you will be. Remind us, God, that you're in the business of getting rid of illness, getting rid of death, and instead establishing your kingdom of hope and life. So, God, we commit ourselves to you and ask that you would just remind us of these truths today. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a wind of hope blowing in the Horn of Africa. These are the words of UN Chief Antonio Guterres. I think that's how you pronounce his name. And he spoke them in September this year. He was at a peace signing between Ethiopia and Eritrea. This was just a few months ago. And these nations have been at war for many, many years. And finally, they've signed a peace agreement. And shortly after that, Eritrea signed a peace agreement with Djibouti as well, another country nearby that they've been at war with. So Antonio Guterres, the UN chief, said, "There's a wind of hope blowing across the Horn of Africa, a part of the world that is incredibly troubled and goes on needing our prayers." But this morning, and maybe after even last night, we can think a little bit of this wind of hope that is blowing. Last night it was a horrible wind, but today we want to think about this wind of hope that's blowing. And it's not just blowing across the Horn of Africa. It's not just blowing for Israel, as we'll see in this passage. It's not just blowing even just for the church. There's a wind of hope blowing for the world. And that's what we're part of, and we need to remind ourselves of that. What is this wind? In scriptures, the wind is very much associated with the Holy Spirit. We'll see that there in verse 31. We were looking at it with Andrew earlier. The people lived in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, they increased in numbers. The word that's used here, it's a sense of encouragement, a sense of comfort, but more than that, it's in the sense of spurring one on. You know, when you're encouraging someone on the sidelines, saying, "Keep going, keep going." And the image here is of this Holy Spirit breathing momentum into the church, and this momentum is unstoppable. There's wind in the sails of the church. In other words, from chapter 9 of Acts onwards, the church is realizing what Jesus meant. Right from the start, Jesus said, I'm sending you to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the world. When the Holy Spirit came down, they already saw some of that, nations coming together already. But the apostles still hoped for the restoration of Israel. And this message is saying, no, this restoration isn't just for Israel. It's a restoration for the whole world. That's where you're involved in. There's wind in these sails. And if these sails had a name on them or had a banner on them, it would be very clearly the name of Jesus. What spurs all of this momentum is the fact that Jesus rose again. None of this could happen, none of the book of Acts could happen if Jesus hadn't rose again. And his resurrection, the fact that he is alive even today, means that the church still has this kind of unstoppable momentum. It will keep going until Jesus' return. That's what we need to recapture. Even at Christmas time, when we think of the coming of Jesus, we need to recapture the fact that that started something of a breath of God that's unstoppable to bring hope, to bring healing, to bring life in the world. So what are the marks of this wind that's blowing across the world? The first one is that there's unity. Sometimes our Christian journey can be a wee bit like this. Go to the next one. Our Christian journey can be a wee bit like this. You know, we just keep rowing and rowing and rowing, but we're really not going anywhere. And we go round and round in the same direction. Yeah, we're not getting anywhere. Jesus' plan wasn't that we would be single rowers. It wasn't that we would be on our own, just going round and round. Go to the next slide so you're not too distracted for the rest of the sermon. It's more a sense of unity. That's what Jesus wanted. It's easy to miss, but if you look at verse 31, it says, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time. I'll read that again. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. So from our grammar point of view, there's two options. The first option is that the church was a huge church building that went from Judea into Galilee and into Samaria, and then they were all together in one building. Or that there was lots of different groups together in Judea, in Galilee, in Samaria, in Jerusalem, all over, those little groups meeting together, but somehow there were still one church. The church was encouraged, it was strengthened, enjoyed a time of peace and strengthening, lived in the fear of the Lord. Who's included in this? It's people from Judea, Galilee, Samaria. In the Gospels, we see this separation in these places. You know, we see Galilee is kind of up north, Nazareth, the kind of ugly fishermen are up there. And then Judea, they're the elite of religious life. And then you have Samaria, nobody likes them in the end. But Jesus has started a restoration. He started a rebuilding of this nation that was so broken. Somehow he's bringing it together and saying they're one again. And this will go throughout the whole world. Everybody to be united under one banner. There's wind in these sails because there's unity. And this wind, this unity, goes on being tested again and again throughout the history of the church. Already from the next chapter, Acts 10, something changes in the book of Acts. And this gospel goes outside of the boundaries of Jews, and it goes then into the whole world, and it spreads wide. And as the church grows, this unity is in tension. There's fighting, there's brokenness, there's arguments, and there's divisions in the church. In many ways, people claim that's the curse of Protestantism as well, is that we live in this kind of divided and broken church. But there's still wind in these sails. If we are Christians, the Lord has started something in us to long for unity and to long for peace. We feel that when we look around the world and we see wars, we long for peace. When we see injustice, we long for justice. And when we see brokenness and division, we long for reconciliation, we long for unity. That's from God. God is putting that in us to long to reconnect with other churches. In other words, there's a wind of hope in these sails. The church will be a place for both Jew and Gentile. It'll be a place for rich and poor. It'll be a place for British or European. It'll be a place for the refugee and the displaced. It'll be a place for Hearts supporters and Aberdeen supporters coming together. It'll be a place for Northern Irish and Italian to come together in the church. That's what we're about, folks. We're something that reaches the whole world and that brings unity. The wind in these sails encouraged the early church to look after that unity. Already Peter, we see in verse 32, what did he do? The head of the church, the one who could have a throne in Jerusalem as the church followed him, he spent his time traveling round, verse 32, traveling round about the country. He went to visit the Lord's people. And maybe that's something we need to recapture. When we look at other Christians, people that we've known even over years, to actually remind ourselves they are the Lord's people. And we each have this kind of responsibility to go out and visit the Lord's people, to look after one another, to look after that unity that the Lord wanted. For us as a mission church here in Italy, there's a here in Aberdeen, there's a responsibility to look after that unity with other churches. We must try our best to speak to others, to pray with others, to encourage one another in this unity. And across Scotland, we want to do the same. And across the world, we want to do the same. May the time of division be finished with. And instead, may we look for that unity. Now, of course, the unity is conditioned on one thing there, the fear of the Lord. Those who can come together are those who love the Lord and who try and do what he says, very simply. We need to look for that unity again. I was reading this week an update from a family that we know in Italy. Their names are Rain and Heidi. And Rain is from the Faroe Islands. Heidi is, she's born in America, but brought up in the Philippines by Faroese parents, okay? And they are now missionaries together in Italy. So there's already about five cultures just within that wee family. And they had a boy, Noah, and then over this past year, something has been stretched in their family. They've adopted two Filipino girls, and they also had a surprise addition to their family with another girl in the family. So they went from 3 to 6 within a year, and again, different cultures. And they find that actually difficult, trying to look after the different cultures in the family. These girls had their own traditions. And how do we incorporate that, even if they are Christians, but how do we incorporate that in the family? And they find it difficult, but out of it, it's been worth it, because they say it's a lot more beautiful now together. And they experienced the same as a church. As a church, they reached out to the local community councils that was welcoming refugees. In Italy, there's been huge hordes of refugees arriving, and the local council was looking for people to help. The church said, yeah, we'll help, we'll get involved. And eventually a number of these refugees have started to attend their church on a Sunday morning. And I said for about 3 or 4 months, the Sunday morning was chaos. Everybody was doing different things. It was just chaos. But it's been worth it to see the gifts that God gives one another in the church and to see the unity, despite all the background, the unity that can be experienced in church. There's unity in the church. There's wind in our sails to look for that unity. And that's what we see here in chapter 9. The second thing that we see in this chapter is new directions. We sometimes think that in Aberdeen there's never new directions. Well, this week I think we'll know that there's new directions to try out. I don't know if you've had a go on the AWPR yet, but it's there to try it. We're trying it later on today. But that's, if you like, an unexpected new direction for Aberdeen, and it takes years to get there. We know from John that Jesus says the wind blows where it pleases. No one knows where it comes from or where it goes. And there's that sense in the book of Acts. The church is kind of realizing, hold on, this is bigger than what we even expected. This thing isn't just about us, the group of 12. It's not about just the disciples of Jesus. This is about the whole world. This is what we're involved with. There's unexpected new directions. If we go to the next slide. Peter travels to Lydda. That's what we see in verse 32. He came from Samaria. I don't know if you remember. In Samaria, Philip was leading a kind of evangelism outreach there. And Peter went up to join him. And then Peter traveled around to visit different people. And he gets to Lydda. And there he finds a man named Aeneas. We don't know much about Aeneas. We don't even know if he's a believer. Because if you look, Luke calls him just a man. There he found a man named Aeneas. In verse 36, he says, Peter went to Joppa and there was a disciple named Tabitha. So he's saying, we don't even know if this person, Aeneas, is a disciple. We don't know if he's a Christian. And we just know he's got a Greek name, Aeneas, and he's been paralyzed over the past 8 years. He's someone who is ill, who has a disease. For a Jewish man like Peter, it's easy for us to gloss over the impact that that would have had for a Jewish man to come to a Greek paralyzed man in Lydda. Yet Peter comes. There's unexpected new directions in the church. They're now reaching out to those who've been paralyzed, those who are different countries, and those who aren't even part of the inner group. The Spirit is blowing Peter to find Aeneas. Who is it that really finds Aeneas? Is it Peter? What does Peter say when he meets Aeneas? He says, Jesus Christ heals you. It's not just Peter finding Aeneas, but somehow in that moment, it's Jesus himself who finds Aeneas. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, goes out to find Aeneas, who we don't know much about. A non-Christian man, a Greek man, a paralyzed man. Jesus goes to find him and to heal him. This is a miracle that keeps on happening day after day, everywhere in the world. Individuals who are far away from God somehow are met by Jesus. The Son of God goes to find them and to heal them. The Good Shepherd still goes out today looking for the one. I don't know who the Aeneas is in your life. It may be that there's people in your circle that you think they're just so far from God. No one can ever really reach them. The Good Shepherd can. He's going after them. You could put any name instead of Aeneas in this chapter and pray that as a prayer. Jesus Christ, heal him. Heal her. Go to him. Find him. That's what our prayer is. In our family, in our school, in our university, or people that we just don't really know that well, but we just know they desperately need Jesus. May we pray that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, would go out and find them and heal them. Sometimes Jesus uses us, like he uses Peter here, and he asks us to go and to be the ones who travel, who make the distance, and in faith to speak the name of Jesus. But it's Jesus who heals. There's unexpected new directions here for Peter, for the church. There's an unexpected new direction for Aeneas, yeah? Because he was lying down for 8 years. The only direction that he could move maybe was sideways. Finally, he gets up. You've maybe heard this famous speech by a Navy SEALs commander, Admiral William McRaven, that he gave a few years ago. He says, if you make your bed every morning, you will have accomplished the first task of the day. It will give you a small sense of pride, and it will encourage you to go on and do another task, and another task, and another task. And by the end of the day, that one task completed will have resulted in a whole bunch of other tasks being completed. Making the bed will also reinforce the fact that little things in life matter. If you can't do the little things right, you'll never do the big things right. And if by chance you have a really bad day and you can't get any of the other tasks done, well, that means you can still go home to a nice, comfortable bed that you made and it's ready for you. And that encourages you that tomorrow will be better. If you want to change the world, start off by making your own bed. Now hear those words for Aeneas. Peter speaks to him and he says, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. Roll up your mat. and his whole world changes. Everything changes for Aeneas. In fact, everything changes for the whole place. Look at what it says in verse 35. All those who lived in Lydda and in Sharon saw him, and they have a new direction as well. They turned to the Lord. There's wind in the sails of the church. There's unity. There's unexpected new directions. And then there's hope for the world. That's what we see in the last part of this passage. If we go to the next slide. Gazelles are thin, graceful antelopes that live in Africa and Asia. They resemble deer and are in the same family as goats, cattle, and sheep. Most gazelles live in hot, dry savannas and deserts of Africa and Asia. To stay hydrated in these grueling environments, gazelles shrink their heart and their liver, because breathing can cause an animal to lose an awful lot of water. So a smaller heart and liver means they need less oxygen, they can breathe less, and lose less water. Gazelles rely on their speed to get away from predators. They can run up to speeds of 60 miles an hour, but they can keep that going for 30 to 40 minutes as well. Gazelles use a kind of bounding leap called pronking or stutting, which involves swiftly springing into the air with all four feet. So if you were wondering what you learned at church today, there's a good wee lesson about gazelles. Why am I telling you all this? Because in this passage we have another gazelle. Who do we have? Verse 36, in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha. In Greek, her name is Dorcas. And in English, her name is gazelle. That's what the word Dorcas means. And this gazelle, she could do lots of things. But she couldn't escape the worst predator of them all. Dorcas, Tabitha, she couldn't escape death. It came after her as well. Tabitha was a really active person, a really proactive person. Maybe gazelle was a nickname for that, because she was really a busybody. She's a person who maybe didn't speak an awful lot. She's a disciple, we know that. She's a follower of Jesus. But she doesn't even say anything in this passage. She doesn't say a word. But she's one of those people that her actions speak way louder than her words. In fact, you see that in verse 39. When Peter comes, the widows, they hurry around him, and they're trying to show him all the clothes that Tabitha would make, probably for them, for the widows, for the poor. We see that she looked after the poor, verse 36. She was always doing good and helping the poor. In fact, this person seems to be quite so well known. Actually, it's important to let Peter know about the fact that she's died. They send someone miles away to go and find Peter and to say, come, this Christian, this great Christian, has died. Even the leader of the early church goes to her funeral. Already here we have such an example of wind in the sails of the church, of a little individual and what she can do. Perhaps some of us are disciples like Tabitha. We're ones who maybe we don't speak much. We don't say much up front, or we don't chat and get too involved with lots of different activities, but really we just do. We just serve with our hands, with what we have, and we serve. Well, maybe it's good to be reminded that that reaches the ears of the King of Kings. That service, that looking after others, very simply, in our own way, makes us disciples. Worthwhile of being in the presence of the King of Kings. Luke tells us about this episode because it shows that in the gospel, there's hope for the world. It's strange that Tabitha's death is recorded. It's strange that there's this kind of resurrection story in the book of Acts. We don't know why it's here. We know of two or three deaths already in the book of Acts in the early church. The early church hadn't really experienced death an awful lot because, of course, the first person was Jesus, and he rose again. And then we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who in judgment were struck down suddenly. And then we have the story of Stephen, who was the first martyr, and he was killed and then welcomed into heaven by Jesus. Tabitha seems to be the first person to suddenly fall ill and suddenly die. Now, to us, it may not seem that strange, but in the first century in the Middle East, sudden illness and sudden death could represent curse. So it's a problem for Christians to think, well, what does the Christian message have to say about death? This is the worst enemy around. It's not just like the Romans. It's not just like the bad Jewish people or whoever's around them. It's not just about bad invader or, you know, countries around. The worst predator, the worst enemy is death. And if this message is to have hope for the world, it needs to deal with death. And this passage tells us that Jesus does. He deals with death. Again, it's not Peter who is the main miracle worker in this occasion. What does he do? Let's take a wee look at what Peter does. In verse 40, he first of all sends everybody out of the room. He gets down on his knees and he prays. He's maybe praying, God, I need you. Jesus, I need you. And then he turns toward Tabitha and he says, Tabitha, kum, in Hebrew, in Aramaic, which means, Tabitha, get up. She opens her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sits up. He takes her by the hand, and he helps her to her feet, and then he presents her to everybody else. Peter can deal with the worst predator because he is firmly convinced that Jesus is there with him. He's convinced that Jesus is alive. He's convinced that Jesus truly came back from the dead, and he is truly the one who's walking in the streets and healing people. Peter's convinced about that. He acts in full assurance of Jesus' presence with him. How does he know that? If we take a wee look back in the Gospel of Mark, if you turn with me to Mark chapter 1, you'll have a wee look at why Peter was so convinced that Jesus was with him. Keep in mind all the actions that Peter did for Tabitha, for her resurrection. Mark chapter 1, the Gospel of Mark, is well known for being probably the account of Peter, of Jesus' life, and as he told it to Mark, and then Mark wrote it down. So this is Peter's eyewitness account to a degree. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 30, what happens? Mark chapter 1, verse 30. The Simon that is talked about here is Peter himself. So Simon Peter's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So what does Jesus do? He went to her, took her by the hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. See what the parallels? This was Peter's own mother-in-law, yeah? And he takes her by the hand, and he helps her, and shows her around. But just a few pages later, Mark chapter 5, the similarity is even more striking. Remember, these are two different gospel writers. It's Mark writes the gospel, and Luke is writing Acts. Yeah. Mark chapter 5, verse 35. While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. Your daughter is dead. They said, why bother the teacher anymore? Overhearing what they said, Jesus told them, don't be afraid, just believe. He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When he came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, so including Peter, and he went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this they were all completely astonished. So when Peter encounters Tabitha, he just replays exactly what Jesus did. He puts everybody out, and then Peter takes time to get on his knees and pray, asking, trying to believe maybe the presence of Jesus there with him. And he turns to the woman. Jesus had said, "Little girl, get up, Talita cum." And Peter says, "Tabitha cum." Tabitha, get up. And as she gets up, there's that kind of lovely gesture of picking her up and then showing her to her new life. Death for every Christian is the silence that waits for the King of the universe. It's the silence that waits for the voice that we've never really heard, maybe as Christians today, but that we know it. It's a voice that's deeply familiar. It's a voice that's really gentle and powerful at the same time, of Jesus, the King of the universe, one day saying to us, "Stephen, get up. Cum, rise." This is the hope for Christians, is that even the worst predator, the worst enemy, death, Jesus can come as the King of the universe, enter in and say, "Rise, get up." And he takes us by the hand and will then one day present us to the Father alive. That's why there's hope. That's why there's wind in the sails of the church. This is the message that we have. May we seek after unity. May we look for these new directions, the new people that God wants to touch and meet. But may we share this message of hope. Even in front of death, Christians have hope. This message is for Israel. The message goes on beyond Israel. And that's what Peter will go on finding out the next time. From verse 43, there's that we note that Peter stayed in the house of Simon the Tanner. And from there, something really extraordinary will happen. Let's pray. Jesus, we want to recognize, we want to believe that you are alive. We want to believe that death is overcome by resurrection. It's overcome by victory of Jesus. Father, when we think of our own lives, we think of the marks that death causes in our lives. We think of the situations that feel like they're dead and buried, and there's nothing we can do about them. Jesus, give us hope. Give us hope beyond all hope that you can come in and you can speak and you can say the words to arise, to get up, and to give us new life. Make us people of hope again, God, and send us into the world to reach out and to proclaim Jesus' name. Amen.